Well, good evening to all of you, and thank you so much for inviting me. It is a great honor and privilege to be with you, and apologies for my voice. I don't know what happened to it. Somewhere between trying to talk to my son on the way here over the loud roar of a Land Cruiser, I think I maybe had to shout too much. Okay. All right. I only brought one son with me tonight. I expected absolutely no one here tonight, to be very honest with you. So I'm massively surprised. And I have five kids. And I thought, okay, if I bring all five of my kids, we're going to be more than the local congregation. So I decided that maybe I should leave them at home. So here we are. Wonderful of you to be here on a long weekend. That's absolutely amazing. Okay, I'm just going to sort myself out here a little bit. And I think someone shortened this cable of this microphone because it doesn't quite seem to be able to reach my pocket. Okay. So as you will have noted on the bulletin, our topic for tonight really is the topic, what is truth? And I hope that having come tonight, you won't be disappointed in having no answer to that question, but that some answer will at least have been provided. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read for us the passage, and that is in John chapter 18. So if you have a Bible, turn there. And I'm not sure what Bible you use here, but I've got the New American Standard, so pardon me if that sort of goes past you or is slightly different from what you are used to. So John chapter 18, and I'm going to read from verse 28, but just to catch you up on the backstory before we get to verse 28. What's happened in the beginning of chapter 18 is really the betrayal of Jesus by one of his intimate friends, Judas, as we read also in that passage, as noted in that passage in Luke that Jimmy read for us, okay? And Jesus had this favorite place of his in the Valley of Kidron, where he met with his disciples in the garden there. And of course, Judas knew where that was. He gathers a bit of a Roman cohort. And if you read in the footnote, a cohort is actually a massive amount of soldiers. I mean, it's nearly a battalion. You kind of figure, okay, where did they all... Did they have that many soldiers in Jerusalem? It's really interesting. So when they arrive... they're looking for Jesus, and Jesus says, "I am He." And of course, when Jesus says in Greek, the ego eimi, the I am, it literally is the divine name of God, and they recoil and they fall down. It's dramatic. It's actually amazing to read that account again. And again it happens. And then, of course, he hands himself over to them. There's sort of a brief bout of violence where Peter picks up his sword and he chops off the ear of Malchus, and which sort of haunts him a little bit later when he follows and he's caught out and he betrays Jesus three times. But an interesting thing that happens here, which is given to us by John and none of the other gospel writers, is that they take Jesus to Annas. Now, Annas is Caiaphas, who's the high priest's father-in-law. And Annas used to be the high priest. And this man, you should know from Jewish history, is the great power broker in the Jewish nation. He's the one who holds the reins of the religious and the spiritual power. In fact, he manages to get all five of his sons, including his son-in-law, into the position of high priest. So he's an enormously influential man. And he gets taken to Annas, and then from there to Caiaphas, where Jesus is interrogated. And then finally, we come to verse 28. And I'll pick up the reading here. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium. That's sort of the royal residence for the Roman delegate who was in town in Jerusalem. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them. Note, he has to go out. He has to leave his palace, go outside, and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law." the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, of course, that's interesting because they used to be able to stone people, right? But a few years before, that privilege had been taken away from them. So it's remarkably accurate, the historicity, as we read through the Gospels. Okay, and this was that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die, which is remarkable when you look at the Old Testament references, these great antecedents of exactly how he would die. Okay. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priest delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, literally not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Great question that sort of hangs through the centuries. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? Therefore they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And now the narrative goes on, and there's this event where Jesus then is presented to them in this moment where Pilate says, behold the man, in Latin, ecce homo. And a whole slew of artworks in the West, all trying to capture that moment of Pilate presenting Jesus and then proceeding to wash his hands and so forth. Let's pray as we consider God's word. Whoever is of the truth, says Jesus, hears my voice. Our Father in heaven, it is our prayer that we may behold truly the Son of God, Christ the King, that we may hear his voice and that we may be born of the truth. And this by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I want to do tonight, and hopefully that'll keep you interested enough as we go along, is probably not... definitely not a normal three-point sermon. I actually just want to walk you through the dialogue tonight. And so you might have just come to hear me give an exposition on the nature of truth, but I'm actually going to give you a bit of a reflection on this dialogue between Pilate and Jesus. I just want to talk about that dialogue, that interchange, that conversation they have, within which the question of truth is asked, is raised. And the reason I want to do that is because that dialogue, which happens in private, is much more than a dialogue. It is, in actual fact, the clash of kingdoms. One theologian called it the great trial between God and the world, all of it seemingly precariously balanced on the fatal decisions of mortal men. There's Annas. There's Caiaphas. There's Herod, who doesn't come into this telling of the gospel much. But in Luke we hear that Pilate sends Jesus off to Herod, and they were enemies forever. And when Herod looks at him and he goes like, oh, there's nothing in this man. I am the king of the Jews. He sends him back to Pilate. And from that day, Luke tells us, Pilate and Herod are buddies. They were enemies and they became friends around Jesus. Of course, there's the crowd. There's the mob. They're the individual people who have to make a verdict on Jesus. And of course, finally, there is Pilate himself. The whole of human destiny hangs on the decision of mortal men. What a moment. So John has constructed this narrative for us actually very skillfully, almost like a play, or at least it reads like a play, in which we are led via a series of scenes captured in moments and in places, and then it takes us then to this particular one that we find in the latter part of chapter 18, the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. And what I want you to note at the outset, if you read the narrative and you kind of get into the narrative, is that there's a dramatic change in mood when we encounter this conversation between Pilate and Jesus. And it occurs with the change in location. And that enables us actually to listen very carefully to this conversation, which these key questions are asked and answered. Because outside, it's noisy. There's a crowd. There's a clamor. There's sort of an air of frenzy and violence. Right? It's a volatile situation. I don't know if you've ever been in a volatile situation. Like if you've ever been in a crowd where you just go, you get a sense of, maybe I should get out of this. There's danger here. And Jesus had actually been assaulted already. And we know there is going to be blood. The question is, whose blood? Well, inside in this conversation, it's calm, it's quiet. There is actually like a moment of rationality, right? Sort of a moment of the expectation, of hopeful expectation, that someone is going to be sensible in this whole thing. This looks crazy. Imagine being a follower of Jesus and you're dragged along. If you walk with Peter and John, who has an insider, and gets you inside to that, inside the room there with Caiaphas and everything, and you're inside, and the anxiety that you must have felt in terms of how is this going to unfold. And it's interesting that only John, of all the gospel writers, gives us this insight, this private conversation. So for a moment then, it allows us to concentrate on what are the key issues at stake. And I want to suggest to you that they're not necessarily the key issues we normally view or think of when we read this passage. So here, in fact, is a clash of kingdoms. For us, it's always about personal existential belief in Jesus. Is Jesus my Jesus? But here, it's about kingdoms. It's about power. And not otherworldly kingdoms, kingdoms in front of them. The kingdom of Rome, the power of Herod, the power of the Jews behind the scenes, subverting the Roman authorities, and the power of God, who is Lord of all. Consider that word Lord, King, ruler, master of all. And so what we have here is a question of kingship and truth, right? Of power and the witness of one particular person, the testimony of one man, Jesus, against the many. And in other words, what I want to suggest to you from the outside is that this question regarding the nature of truth is not a question of rationalism or propositions or truthful ideas. It's not an abstract or a philosophical question. In the context, it is concretely and materially invested in the matter of power and kingdom, within which truth is inextricably bound to the one who is the true king. Really, the question is not just what is truth, but who is truly the king. Now, you'll note that Pilate, as the conversation starts leaning in the direction of this question of truth, immediately squashes, he puts it down. He puts the discussion down immediately by saying, what is truth? Now, this is the sentence, the statement that hangs through history. And if you were to ask the question, what is truth? I mean, you could go anywhere. You could travel anywhere with that question and ask it. It's a question that everybody has across the planet. Everyone has that question, what is the truth? But Pilate is not suggesting this question as a matter of philosophical inquiry. Pilate is not, he's not at this moment saying, what a moment for a great philosophical question, right, around truth. He's not interested in that. It is, in fact, rather a cynical dismissal of Jesus' own claim to be the true king. And of course, it's in this unfolding of this question that the whole drama of this narrative and the irony of this drama is captured. So what I'm going to do for the rest of the time that we have together is I'm going to unpack this narrative again for you briefly. And I first want to look at the person of Pilate. And then I want to look at the politics of the situation. This is going to be quick, don't worry. Then I'm going to look at the tension in the dialogue and then come back to the question of truth. So if you are taking notes, or if you want to take notes, it's Pilate, politics, dialogue, and truth. There you go. So Pilate, who is this man Pilate? If you're a literary person and you are intrigued and you're not just reading this text religiously or as a Christ follower for a long time, you would think that Pilate is the master of the one-liner, right? All his sentences have what we would call in English an epigrammatic quality. They're concise and clever statements, right? They're almost slightly tongue-in-cheek, though they're true. They have little one-liners, like, what is truth? His next statement that pops up is, behold the man. And then when he's confronted about what he's written, he said, what I've written, I've written. And, of course, this is the way the gospel writers capture him. But he's also a little bit of a drama person. He's a dramatic personality. He demonstratively washes his hands in front of everybody to show his supposed innocence. But who was Pilate really? There's some really good books on Pilate out there, actually, by the way. Who is this man whose name, next to Jesus, is the name that has been on the lips of Christians through the centuries more than any other name, other than Mary, for example? Because every time we say the Apostles' Creed, we embed our faith in the historical testimony that under the reign, in the time of Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, right, this is the time when Jesus suffered and died. Now, you'll be surprised from history that there's nothing particularly significant about this chap. There's nothing remarkable about him, really. He was a man of lower nobility. He had a very undistinguished and somewhat blemished political career. If you were sent to Judea, that's like when I was doing my military service, I got sent to Volphus Bay. Like, they only sent the people who couldn't go anywhere else to Volphus, you know. So poor Pilate, he gets sent off to Judea. There he is. The least desirable provinces of any to be a procurator in. Okay. And the church historians, Josephus, Philo, and Tacitus, they all mention him, which is really kind of nice because you have that extra-biblical historicity added to it. They all mention him, but really only with reference to his cruelty and his tyranny. Pilate was an exceptionally violent man. In fact, the one thing they all harp on is his incredible brutality later in the Samaritan uprising, and that cost him his job. Now, ironically, Pilate and his wife were both canonized by the Coptic Church. For those of you who are from other parts of Africa, him and his wife are both canonized. Of course, his wife has this dream, right? And she sends this note to him, and I think it's in one of the other Gospels, they say, to have nothing to do with this man. And the reason they do that is presumably they got converted later on, but history places a bit of a question mark over that assessment, as Pilate later committed suicide during the reign of Caligula. Now, Caligula is the most violent of men, and there's probably some political reason why it was expedient for him to commit suicide rather than continue and be killed. So, had it not been for the trial of one man, Jesus of Nazareth, amongst the hundreds of other people that Pilate judged during his rule, his name would not have stayed afloat in the annals of history. It would have sunk pretty much to the bottom. Okay, so there's Pilate. Now, despite the fact that Pilate is a rather insignificant man, he nonetheless represents the power of Rome, the empire. Okay, here's the politics. The greatest power the world had known up to that point. You may ask yourself, what is the greatest power in the world knows right now? It's funny how the greatest powers of the world are always in the business of persecuting the Christ and his followers, right? And if Jesus claims to be the Son of God and thereby presents himself as a rival king to Caesar, who claimed to be the Son of God, then Pilate knew what he had to do, that he had the power to crush him. So if anything, Pilate, even if he's a weak man, he knows what to do because he represents Rome. Now, ancient rulership is very different from the kind of rule we know today, and it's worth just pausing for a moment and thinking about that. Ancient rulership is power was dictatorial. It was absolute. It was autocratic, right? Had no regard for civil rights or democratic process. All of these things, of course, are in actual fact a result of the gospel in Western society particularly. So we don't know, we know very little of totalitarianism. We do in South Africa. We're actually enormously blessed. Of course, it's been raising its head for those of you who are awake and realize that we are living in apocalyptic times. The word apocalypse simply means times in which things are revealed as to the true state of the world. I think as Christians, we are called upon, especially in the book of Revelation, to be awake to what kings and rulers are doing in relation to Christian faith. So these things are raising their heads again everywhere. But in the ancient world, kings and rulers did what they wanted. They ruled how they wished. They did what they wanted to do, and power went from father to son, or from ruler to appointed ruler. And the only way that you could subvert that or change that system was by means of a violent rebellion, or a revolution. And so when Pilate then hears that Jesus is a king and makes these claims, he is markedly suspicious. Okay. He's slightly nervous, okay? And the reason he's slightly nervous is because the Jews were known for their powerful and occasionally successful rebellions. So every now and then in history, about two centuries before Pilate in the Maccabean revolts, the Jews surprisingly, with almost nothing in their hands, completely, crushed the Greeks, right? And just 30 years before this, before Pilate's time, Herod the Great had actually defeated the Parthians. So people knew their history. Pilate knows, look, these Jews can be testy. And then, of course, there are people like Barabbas that our text here calls a robber. Of course, the Greeks suggest that he's much more than a robber, that he's a brigand, that he's a rebel leader, he's a revolutionary. And there's several others like him roaming the countryside, always trying to threaten Rome or the rulership of Rome. And then you add to that the power of Annas and the power of Caiaphas and the fact that it is the time of the Passover and that there are thousands upon thousands of Jews in Jerusalem and they're celebrating a festival in which they remember their own liberation from Egypt. Like, so if you are Pilate, you are making the calculations and you're going, this could be bad, right? I ought to make a decision. So when he faces Jesus, and Jesus had been told that Jesus presented himself as a king, which of course is what the word Messiah and Christ means. We forget that, okay? Christ is not Jesus' surname. Christos is the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach, the king, the long, long awaited Jewish king who is going to subdue all God's enemies. All the Christs are a danger to the Roman power. And so Pilate at this stage is not really interested in the intricacy of Jewish truth. He knows one thing, and that is if there's any opposition to Rome, he's got to crush it. And so, in verse 33, coming into the dialogue then, we pick up the narrative there. He says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So what I want for you to, one of my hopes for tonight and our being together is for us to read the Gospels according to the intention of the author, right? And one of the intentions of the author is not for us to make the word king merely kind of a religious idea, right? But for us to understand that there's real political power, that these things happened in time and space and history, okay? And that ultimately the kingdom of God is not some ethereal idea, but as real as we are meeting here tonight as those who belong to the kingdom. That we have a real, tangible hope. That we're not just whisked off into heaven when we die. That our ultimate hope is the rejoining of heaven and earth. The rule and the reign of God, the kingdom of God established among us on the earth. I hope that is what you believe. If you believe something else, you are not in line with the teaching of the New Testament. Surprising as that may sound. So this question, are you the king of the Jews, is a political question, not merely a theological one. As improbable as that may seem, here is Jesus wearing ordinary clothing. He's from the wrong part of the country. His followers have deserted him. Pilate knows just how unlikely it is. He doesn't look the part. He's not acting the part, but he's suspicious nonetheless. And it is when you ask Jesus a question that he comes back with a counter question. And this draws us in and it draws Pilate in. Verse 34, look at that. Is that your idea, or did others talk to you about me, asked Jesus. So Jesus immediately goes beyond the mask. Say, okay, here's a man in front of me. Let me get at him. Let me tease him out. Let me see what is in him. And so he brings the question of his own kingship to bear down on Pilate personally. So Pilate tries to brush it off. This is an interesting dialogue. Verse 35, am I a Jew? Hey, don't expect me to understand you Jews. You know, come on, your acts are complex, right? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Come on. You and I, intimately, we know you did something. I need to know what it is that you did. What you don't know is that your life is in my hands. Now look what Jesus says in verse 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting to prevent my arrest by the Jews. Now, of course, if you've read the narrative before, you'd have seen exactly how Jesus admonishes them not to do that. Jesus clearly tells them, hey, put back that sword. Okay, don't do that. And then he says, but now my kingdom is not from here. In effect, what Jesus is saying says, yes, I am a king. And yes, I have a kingdom. And when Jesus says his kingdom is not from this world, he does not mean by that, friends, that his kingdom is otherworldly, spiritual, okay? Thereby inconsequential. What he means is that it did not originate in this world. So John uses the word world, cosmos, in a very particular way. He designates it an order or a structure of power in rebellion and resistance against God the Creator. So Christ's kingdom comes from God. It is not from this world, but it is for this world. It is into this world. It does not remain otherworldly. It is not there to whisk you away out of the world. It is there ultimately to bring the presence of God into our world. Thus is the kingdom of God. It's hard to overemphasize how absolutely significant that truth is for us as Christians. So Jesus, the Son of God, God's Messiah, has come from the Father into, as we sang, as we read, into this world. Not only to rescue us for our own personal salvation, but much, much more, to reestablish the rule and the reign of God, God's kingdom on earth. Friends, this is not abstract ideology, pie in the sky when you die. This is real. It's as real as if you have faith today, the conviction you carry in your heart, as true and real as that conviction is. More so than any other thing you might know or rest in or weigh or lean into this world, so true it is. Jesus is a king, but not like Caesar or Herod. Verse 37, Pilate responds, you are a king then. And Jesus answered, you are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this I was born, for this I've come into the world, right? This is my destiny. I am completely a king. I am the one meant to be king. I am the one that all the preparation has done for me to be the king. And I've come to testify or to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. In other words, hearkens to the call of my kingdom. So Christ's kingdom call bears the mark of truth. And that is a mark of decisive significance, of decisive consequence for whoever hears that, because it cuts like a knife and it slices in two different directions. In the moment, Pilate misses all of this completely. In the moment, he considers it merely a philosophical luxury to think of truth when he has a political crisis on his hands. And so Pilate says dismissively and perhaps just a little cynically, what is truth? Maybe that's a question that you ask rather cynically as well. You look at the world and you go, look, I've trusted in God. Where is he? What's going on around? Why are things happening this way? Why do the evil men prosper? Why do those who trust you falter, struggle, have a difficult time? Well, friends, what is truth? In Western thought, as it is often within the structures of rigorous Reformed dogma, as we have in our midst, in our congregation, and I am a part of that, that worldview, so to speak, truth is often an intellectual process, a proposition, a concept, a calculation, correspondence, and coherence, all necessary and invaluable. But friends, this is not what Jesus is presenting when he's talking about truth in this particular dialogue. What Jesus is presenting in this dialogue, and this is going to sound a little bit fuzzy in the beginning, but it'll become clearer, is something closer to what we would often call meaning, okay? What we would call perhaps our search or our quest for truth. In other words, the insatiable desire in all human beings to know what it is that undergirds everything, or in worldview terms, what is ultimately true? What is ultimately real? And so what it is a longing within each human being created in the image of God, a longing for something that will satisfy both our hearts and our minds and all of us deep within ourselves. In the dialogue, there is in actual fact a parallelism, and the good commentators all bring this out, between Christ's kingship, in other words, the kingdom, and truth, suggesting really that his kingdom, right, there where Christ rules, where the reign of God has been inaugurated and has begun, is a kingdom of truth. And that Jesus coming in his saving kingship, remember on the cross, here is the King of the Jews, okay? That in his saving kingship act, it is in actual fact a truth-bearing act, a truth about who we are. Post-Genesis chapter 3, in our brokenness, but in our rebellion, our deep sinfulness against the Holy God. And that one way, that only way, within which God is able to provide atonement for our sins. Truth is that which can only come from God or be given by God himself in Christ and thereby establishing his kingdom. Truth is to be understood in more than intellectual sense. It is to be understood as the self-disclosure of God himself in Christ, who is the truth. When Jesus says, I am, and they recoil, and they all fall flat, a whole battalion. Imagine that. Imagine witnessing that. To put it bluntly and simply, the question of truth is a what question with a who answer. Now, it's of interest to note that in both the Old and the New Testament, in both the Hebrew word emet and in the Greek word aletheia, for truth, words for truth, that in both instances those words take us beyond factuality to truthfulness. It's an inherently relational and experiential reality based upon truth or fact. In fact, even the Oxford Dictionary states that truth is the quality or the state of being true. So think of truth like this. What is it in all the world that I can step on with all my weight and it's not going to be merely sinking sand? What can I stand on? What is there in the whole world that you can stand on, friends, and it won't sink underneath you? I recently read an article of all these people who've won the lotto in America. What a disaster. From suicide to you name it. Just you can't believe how people's lives can fall apart. We're reminded all the time, what can we put our weight on in this world? Well, think of it like this. What is it that I can lean into, that I can push into, that is so stable that it will not shift? When you start considering it like this, you might, I don't know, have you been there? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you have. You sometimes thought, okay, where am I in the world right now? What's going on? What happened to my wealth? Where am I going? Oh, I'm getting older. There's not enough time left to do all these things I want to do in life. Not just for my desire, but I can't even achieve the things I hope to achieve by the age of 30. Okay? Whatever. You know what I'm talking about. Life is filled with disappointment and disillusionment. What is there that you can stand on that won't sink? Well, who is there? That's really the question. Psalm 73. Whom do I have? Oh, I love this line. Do you know it? Whom do I have in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Well, like Peter in John chapter 6, when everyone's deserting Jesus, Jesus turns to Peter and the disciples and says, what about you guys? Are you going to go as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, quite a confession. We have believed, says Peter, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. May that be true for every one of you, for every one of us tonight. That we have believed and have come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. But Pilate doesn't get it. Earl Palmer puts it like this. He says, in Pilate's mind, he does not see any connection between the truth and the dangerous historical situation within which he is uniquely faced and about which he alone must make a decision. This is this great moment in history. There's no drama like it. At the greatest crossroad moment of his life, he makes an awesome decision based upon the show of immediate power and the preservation of self-interest. Oh, beware. The decisive moment takes only a few seconds' time, but the consequences will last throughout all time. And just in case you think Pilate is really the only evil one in this drama, he's not alone. Consider the Jewish authorities who betrayed Jesus. They're anxious not to be defiled by entering Pilate's house, yet they seek the death of an innocent man and let him go into the house. They're rushing the trial so as not to miss the Passover meal, but in the process forsake God's own Passover lamb. Pilate, at least, makes a feeble attempt. Yet, says my Creator, like everyone else who is confronted by Jesus and his absolute claim to be king, there is the truth component. He has to make a decision one way or another. And friends, here's the dangerous thing. By failing to act on the conviction of truth, by being apathetic, you've made another decision. What a warning for us. Life is full of small decisions. Life can be tremendously precarious in the most unexpected moments. What decisions do I make? They may not have ultimate consequences, but isn't that so true? That failing to act upon truth at any given moment, any small moment, puts us on a precarious path. Now, I don't know where you stand tonight. whether you have not pledged allegiance, whether you have not come on your knees before Christ the King, because he is a king. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Just be warned that neutrality results in enmity. There are no middle positions in this. Perhaps tonight you are gung-ho for Jesus. And you're full, your chest is full of the excitement of the fact that the Lord you serve and the King you serve is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it makes you bold and courageous, strength to you. Perhaps tonight you are disillusioned and despondent about truth. Where is the truth, you say? Not just what is the truth, but where is the truth? I fail to see it, Lord. Look around me. Look around us. Look at the world. Look at the state the world is in. I tell you, friends, the last 2 years have been such an unveiling of truth and evil in the world like we have not seen in my lifetime. I don't know if you've seen it. But perhaps tonight you're weighed down. And you're asking yourself, why am I suffering then? Why are things so bad with me when I am following the one who is the way, the truth, and the life? Listen to these wonderful words by Paul in 2 Timothy 1. And in a place of great duress, Paul writes, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things." And then he says, "I'm not ashamed." Why is he not ashamed? Because the King of Kings went to the cross, went to glory by means of the cross. That's why he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed because, you know, Paul couldn't keep his mouth shut. It's not like he's scared to tell people about Jesus. To the contrary, okay? But here he says, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Not what I have believed, not what truth I stand by, or what idealism I hold to, or what dogmas I've got right, but I know whom I have believed. Whom I've believed. And I am convinced, I'm persuaded, he said, that he is able to guard, to keep, to hold that which I have entrusted him into him until that day. Friends, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Not just for the coming of the Lord Jesus, for the presence of the Spirit within us and among us, to testify to that great truth of the gospel of Jesus, the King of Kings. We also want to thank you, Lord, that you have given us, by the inspiration of your Spirit, this word which we can read and to be reminded of that Jesus in whom we've placed our faith. Thank you, Lord, so much. I pray, Lord, for myself, for everyone here tonight. Pray, Lord, that you give us courage. Pray that you give us joy. I pray that you give us the ears to hear the voice of Jesus and the eyes to behold the Lord Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I pray, Lord, that that our thinking and our conversation, maybe afterwards about this word, may truly lead us into the right way and embolden us on the path that you've put before us. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.